Allow me to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to be read to, and then Jamie will speak. Let's pray together. God says this: "This is the one who I esteem, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word." Thank you, our Father in heaven, that you are not silent, that you have spoken, and that you speak today through your living word in the scriptures. We pray that you would grant us, each of us individually, humility. Make us conscious that it is you speaking to us. We want to be those who you esteem. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit.
I'll read from page 1057. That's Luke chapter 18, and we'll start from verse 9. It's page 1057, Luke 18, starting at verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it."
Thank you, Hannah, for reading very much. Last night, I was home alone. Susie had gone out to see some friends, and so I did what I often do when Susie's out, which is to watch a film. But I choose a film often that I'm pretty confident that Susie won't be interested in watching herself. And last night, as often happens, I discovered that there is a very good reason why Susie doesn't want to watch the films I want to watch, that being that I have pretty terrible taste in films. And last night was no exception. I went to Netflix, more optimistic than I should be when it comes to going to Netflix, and I scanned down. And eventually I settled on a film called RIPD. RIPD, I don't know if you've seen it. If you haven't seen the film, well, good for you, frankly, because that's an hour and a half of my life I will never get back. But let me briefly tell you what the storyline is. It's the story of a man called Detective Sergeant Nick Walker of the Boston Police Department. He is a man who dies in action and who finds himself being thrust towards eternity up into the sky, but is dragged to one side by the RIPD, the Rest in Peace Department. You see the pun, that's about as good as it gets. And they second him. They take him on board and persuade him that rather than heading towards eternity, he should join their team in pursuit of dead people on the earth who have escaped eternity and judgment, with a view to tracking them down so that he can either bring them to justice or erase them for all eternity. You're compelled, I can tell. The comic saga kind of unfolds from there, and it is pretty irredeemably terrible. But there was one moment in the film, or one quote, that caught my ear. Mainly because I've been spending time in these verses over this week. It's a quote that may sum up something of what we've been feeling over the last couple of weeks. A member of the RIPD is trying to persuade Detective Walker to join their team rather than head to judgment, and she says this. How did it feel as you were headed towards judgment? Comfortable? Feel like you were bound for glory? Or were you a little worried that you were going down? Now, it's actually a film that's pretty flippant about quite a serious subject, a subject that we've been thinking about for the last couple of weeks here on Sunday evenings. The subject that is the return of the Son of Man, the coming of King Jesus in judgment at the end of time. It's a subject that was prompted for us by the Pharisees at the beginning of this section of Luke's Gospel in chapter 17, verse 20, as they ask the question, when will the kingdom of God come? And the first answer to that question was that the kingdom of God comes every time someone bows the knee to the Lord Jesus. They step into his kingdom. But over the last couple of weeks, we saw that the full and final flourishing of the kingdom of God is a yet-to-happen reality. And that there is a gap until Jesus returns, and returns in justice. And over the last couple of weeks, the encouragement of Luke's gospel has been that we as Christians should be people who desire the day of the Son of Man, who should be looking forward to, indeed even last week, praying for the return of the Son of Man in justice. And I wonder if as we've talked about that reality and encouraged each other to look forward to that reality, if there hasn't just been a niggling thought in the back of our heads. Did we feel like we're bound for glory, or are we a little worried that we're going down? You see, the aim of Luke's gospel, as he writes, he tells us, chapter 1, verse 4, is to produce certainty in the believer, a certainty of the things that Jesus Christ accomplished while he was on earth. That's what he wants. And that's his aim as much any week as tonight as any week. He wants to produce a genuine certainty. I guess a certainty of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us as a reality for that day when he returns. But he knows that it is perfectly possible for us to have what you might call a false certainty or a false assurance for that final day. And his aim, therefore, in this parable, verses 9 to 14, that Jesus told, is to draw us away from a false certainty, a false assurance, a self-confidence, if you like, and towards a true certainty. Because false certainty is represented in this parable by the one I've called the self-exalting Pharisee. The self-exalting Pharisee. Let's remind ourselves of him in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. That's the Pharisee and his prayer. Now, let's just for a moment ask the question, who is the Pharisee? Or at least, what does he represent? Who does he represent in Luke's gospel? Because, well, when you hear the word Pharisee, you kind of have to restrain the urge to boo, don't you? They're so sort of caricatured in the life of the church. They represent something between Voldemort and Darth Vader, depending which generation you grew up in. But to caricature the Pharisees in that way, I think, would be to misrepresent them and to misunderstand who they stand for and what they represent. Because there are, across the course of Luke's gospel, recurring events and episodes with the Pharisees, recurring patterns of behavior that I think suggest that in many respects, if we live next door to a Pharisee, we might think they were actually quite a nice bloke. We wouldn't think there was a lot wrong with them because they were people deeply concerned with morality and with righteousness. They were upstanding members of society, deeply concerned with the old law of God's, what's sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant, the law given to Moses. They were deeply concerned for observance of it. But so concerned were they with observance of it that they had effectively reinvented it and redefined it, added to it and added to it and added to it, just like we see in verse 12. He says, I fast twice a week. But the Old Testament law only required people to fast once a year. And they had so added to it and added to it that they had, in effect, subtracted from it and created a system of righteousness that was all about external obedience and outward conformity, and that had nothing to do with true heart obedience that the law was really all about. You remember how the greatest commandments are summed up by Jesus himself? It is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and your neighbor as yourself. These Pharisees are concerned with outwards, external conformity, but do not love God. Rather, we're told in Luke's gospel, they love money. They're materialists, concerned only for this world. And they find themselves again and again in Luke's gospel, we find them comparing themselves with other people. That's how they justify themselves. They look horizontally and find people to compare themselves with so that they might declare themselves just by comparison. And the result of that is that they end up looking down on everybody else. So intricate is their system of righteousness that no one could conform to it. So it gives them the opportunity to look down on everyone else. And that is all perfectly represented just in the two verses we have in verses 11 and 12. You see, the Pharisee here is, we're told, standing by himself. By contrast with the tax collector who stands far off, he marches right into the temple. Right into the center of the temple, into almost the very presence of God, and stands there with real self-confidence. We're told in verse 11 that he was standing by himself and prayed, but that could equally be translated, he stood and prayed concerning himself, which would be a pretty true reflection of what he then goes on to do, because his prayer is all about himself. Five times he uses the first person pronoun. I do this. I don't do that. I thank you that I am not like other men. I. One commentator says he glances at God, but he contemplates himself. His prayer is, as it were, so laden down with self-congratulation that it barely takes off as a prayer. Once you get past the first five words, it's hardly a prayer at all. It's just him waxing lyrical about just how good he is. It's a prayer all about his outward performance and comparison with others. Effectively, he stands in the temple and says, I thank you, God, that I'm such a great guy. I thank you that I'm such a great guy. And if we want to find the 21st century equivalent of the Pharisee, we don't need to go back to Jerusalem. Because frankly, this is human nature. This is the way the world works. From the playgrounds through to the upper echelons of society, human beings are past masters at inventing moral codes and systems of righteousness. And often they look a little bit like and reflect the perfect, righteous law of God. After all, what other system is there to copy? But they end up reinventing and redefining and being all about outwards conformity, whether they're religious systems or secular systems. And the result of these invented systems is that human beings are all about drawing lines, declaring some to be outside because of their failure to conform to the moral system. They are looked down on with contempt, whilst others are declared to be inside, called into what C.S. Lewis, the author in the 1950s, referred to as the inner ring. Worth looking up an essay that he wrote on exactly this subject as he unpacked exactly how it is that human beings operate. He said, several times, we invent systems, codes of practice, morals and ethics. And then we create rings of who's in and who's out, and there are rings within rings. I'm guessing you'll have discovered it in your places of work. Professional inner rings, certain people who have conformed to the values and standards and ethics of the company. Social inner rings, people who behave the right way on Thursday night or Friday night. And if you don't match up and don't follow the moral code, you find yourself outside, excluded, treated with contempt. It's the way of the world from the lower parts of society to the upper echelons. They say that in prisons, Places where you'd think there wasn't a lot of scope for self-righteousness, that there is still a hierarchy, a strong hierarchy. I read an article in the Independent newspaper. It said this. Lowest on the list are sex offenders. Rapists are next, along with people who attack elderly folk. At the top of the hierarchy is the armed robber. Between them is a whole plethora of other offenders. At the bottom of society. But it happens at the upper echelons of society as well. Up until about 50 years ago, I think it would have been reasonable to say that those of a more traditionalist moral code, a more conservative moral code, they held the balance of power in our country. And the result of that was that people of what might have been described a more progressive moral code, or in today's terms, a more liberal moral code, they found themselves excluded, on the outside, treated with contempt. Now the centre of gravity has totally shifted, so that those who hold power in government or in the media or wherever it is are those who hold to the more progressive new morality, as you might call it. And as the centre of gravity has shifted, are they people now who welcome and embrace open dialogue and freedom of speech? Any opinion is tolerated and embraced. No, far from it. Now that they hold the balance of power, they treat those who think differently with contempt. They're excluded, no longer a part of their inner ring. And Jermaine Greer found this out, didn't she, this week? Did you hear the story of Jermaine Greer? For so long, a mouthpiece for the feminist agenda, a darling of the media, again and again appearing on all kinds of different talk shows. And then last week, she was uninvited from an event at Cardiff University because she had voiced an opinion that was out of keeping with the current moral consensus on transgender ethics. She was uninvited from this event, and then one commentator said there was a Twitch hunt against her on Twitter, as one person declared that she should be punished for the views that she holds on the transgender way. She'd gone from the centre ground to suddenly being excluded, all because of a new system of righteousness and morality that has become the norm in our day. That is the world we live in. It's the way it works. And part of the reason I think Luke and Jesus want us to see this is because we need to get used to it. We need to understand the way of the world. And to understand that as Christians, we will often find ourselves looked down on and treated with contempt, excluded from the inner ring. Because four things are worth saying about this Pharisaical mindset. The first of which is that it hates Jesus and what he stands for. You see, I didn't say that when I was talking about the Pharisees, but that arguably is the worst of all of the traits of the Pharisees. They simply hate Jesus. And as you read through Luke's gospel, you see their contempt growing more and more and more until eventually they plot and succeed in pulling off his death. This Pharisaical mindset hates Jesus because Jesus arrives and he says that their righteousness, so-called, their system of morality that they adhere to, he says it's inadequate. It means nothing to God. And he says to them that their inner rings are irrelevant as far as their standing with God is concerned. And if you're of a Pharisaical mindset and your identity is all bound up with a certain code of ethics and behavior and the inner ring of which you are a part, then you will despise Jesus when he comes in and says it's irrelevant and inadequate. First thing, it hates Jesus. Secondly, it's inherently divisive. You see, verse 9, follow the logic. You see, he says that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That is what will happen if you are someone trusting in your own righteousness, because you will always look at others with disdain. You will always be looking for their failings so that you can make yourself feel good. That's how it works with a Pharisaical mindset. And the only hope for unity in our world is a worldview in which self-righteousness is irrelevant. It hates what Jesus stands for. It's inherently divisive. It's insecure. You will know if you've ever found yourselves on the inside of an inner ring. But the fact of the matter is that people who live on the inside of the inner ring can't even match up to the standards that they set for themselves. Inner rings are always riddled with hypocrisy and failure. It's insecure in that sense, and it's insecure in the sense that it's always changing. The shifting sands of moral consensus seem to change with every generation. Just ask Germaine Greer. It's insecure, and fourthly, and perhaps most importantly of all, it has no bearing on reality whatsoever. The Pharisaical mindset is deluded. Because when the Son of Man comes, as he promises he will not ask, how did you do in comparison with the people around you? He will not give you 10 minutes to pop out and find someone who is a little bit worse than you so that you can point to them and say, I wasn't as bad as him or her. Now, the only comparison that will count on the day when the Son of Man comes in judgment is the comparison with him and his perfect righteousness. And that's what the tax collector understands, the humble tax collector. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, who are the tax collectors? We ask the question, who are the Pharisees? Who are the tax collectors? Well, the tax collectors, I think it's fair to say, are the people that most other people in society love to hate. Which is not to say that they're unpopular in their own little worlds. Now, it's interesting to note that time and again, Jesus is invited to parties that tax collectors are throwing. In their own little inner ring, I suppose you might say, they're very popular people. But as far as most of society is concerned, they're the people that others love to hate. Because I think they're people who skimmed off the top and benefited at the expense of others. That's what a tax collector did. He was given the right to collect tax, but he was also given the right to add his own sums in order to line his own pocket, skimming off the top, benefiting at the expense of others. And so I suppose if you're to ask who is the closest comparison to that in our world, I say it with a little bit of trepidation because of the geography of where I'm standing, but I wonder if the closest comparison isn't with the bankers. They are those in our world who are hated by most people because they've skimmed off the top at the expense of others. Though we might be able to point to the MPs, who through the expenses scandal or the fact that they're claiming an extra 10% when everyone is taking a salary cut, so they are looked down on by the rest of society, skimming off the top, benefiting at the expense of others. Or maybe it's the journalists. They are those who wrote articles that sold newspapers because they hacked into people's phone accounts, skimming off the top, benefiting at the expense of the others. In fact, it's very interesting to note how easy it is to point the finger and find people who fall into this category of tax collector. They're people who in the eyes of the world are nasty. But in Luke's gospel, they're one step more. Because they're nasty and they know it. Not nasty and know it in a way that's complacent and self-satisfied, but nasty and know it in a way that means they come to Jesus again and again in repentance. Striking in Luke's gospel, wherever you find a tax collector, you find someone saying sorry for who they are. And that's what we find in this tax collector here in verse 13 of Luke chapter 18. You see, the way the story is told is beautiful. It's just a lovely, simple compare and contrast exercise. You see, where the Pharisee comes and stands nearby, by contrast, the tax collector, verse 13, is standing far off. He knows by rights he has no place in the temple of God's. And where the Pharisee describes himself self-confidently, I do this, I don't do that, the tax collector describes himself with two words at the end of verse 14. He is a sinner. And where the Pharisee's point of reference and comparison is with the people around him, he looks horizontally. The tax collector's point of reference is with God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so while the Pharisee probably spends his day reading the Daily Mail, looking for people at the lower end of society who he can tut at because they're dragging us down, or perhaps the Guardian, so he can look at people at the upper end of society and tut tut about how they're dragging us down, the tax collector spends his day thinking about God and his perfect moral purity. He's so convicted of who God is that verse 13, he would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast. He is churned up on the inside, so convicted is he of his moral impurity. He brings to mind Isaiah from Isaiah chapter 6, who gets a glimpse of the glory of God and who falls down, declaring himself to be sinful. He's like, actually, Peter in Luke chapter 5, who again gets a glimpse of the raw power of Jesus Christ and falls at his feet, declaring himself to be unworthy. He's like John in the book of Revelation, who sees Jesus in his blazing perfection and falls down as though dead. He knows what it's like to be imperfect and compared with perfection. Yes, we get a taste of it sometimes, don't you? You know what it's like when you spend time with someone who has real qualities. When you spend time with someone who has genuine integrity, and you feel your own integrity by way of contrast. You spend time with someone who has real compassion, and you feel your own lack of compassion by contrast. Bright light shines and brings up dirt. Moral purity and perfection highlights moral impurity, unrighteousness, injustice. And in this tax collector, it produces the cry at the end of verse 13, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me. They're the words of a dying man, aren't they? It's what you cry out when you know you have no more hope. All your chances are gone and you are left without help. Be merciful to me. You see, I think often we like to think of God as being like a sort of benign great uncle who just thinks the world of us. Yeah, he knows we're a bit of a Jack the Lad, but he turns a blind eye to it and just keeps on giving us Werther's originals. He can't get enough of us. Or we think of him like that teacher. Did you have a teacher like this who he just wants to get to the end of the lesson. He wants to get to the end of the term. He doesn't really care. And so he lets you get away with murder in the classroom and doesn't care about your homework. He just wants to get by. Well, God is not like that. And the tax collector knows it. He knows, rather, that God is a perfect and righteous judge. A perfect and righteous judge. What a terrible universe it would be to live in if he weren't that. And he knows that he's a God who cares deeply about moral unrighteousness. He cares about his universe so much that he is angry at the sin of humanity. After all, think about it for a second. The opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is simply indifference. God cares about his world, and so he's angry about sin. And we know the tax collector thinks of that is all the case and true of God, because he cries, be merciful to me. But he could equally have cried in a different translation, God, take away your anger from me. That would be a good translation. Take away your anger from me. Or if you want the technical phrase, God, be propitious to me. Divert your wrath away from me. I know you're rightly angry, but please take it away. And as this tax collector prostrates himself in front of God, beating his breast, crying out for mercy, what does he find? Verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The scandal of verse 14. Justified. As he cries out for mercy, Jesus tells him a verdict is delivered, justified. A verdict that declares, in effect, that he is not guilty. He says, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, you can be forgiven. The tax collector says, I'm not righteous. And Jesus says, you can be considered perfectly righteous. You are justified. He goes, as it were, from zero to hero because of the gracious word of God on his behalf. If you want to picture it, he goes, as it were, from being dressed in filthy rags of unrighteousness to being dressed in a perfect cloak of pure righteousness. And if you're standing in the shoes of the Pharisee at this moment, hearing what Jesus says and looking at the tax collector, it's utterly scandalous, isn't it? utterly scandalous. How can the tax collector go home justified when the Pharisee does not? It is utterly scandalous. But if you're standing in the shoes of a sinner, it's awesome. Truly, truly awesome. Because God, he is saying here, can declare us righteous, perfect in his sight. And he can do that because of the death of his son. God did divert his wrath. He took his anger at our sin and he poured it out onto his son as Jesus died on the cross. So that his anger is spent. It's gone. It's been poured out for anyone who is trusting in Jesus Christ, such that the declaration can be given, justified. And that is a rock solid declaration on God's part. He's not lying. He's not making it up. He's not pretending. He says in the present, if you're trusting in Jesus, you're justified. He sees you as a forgiven person. He sees you as perfectly righteous in the present, with wonderful implications for the future, because he says those who humble themselves will be exalted. You see, imagine yourself into that moment in the future, to judgment day. Imagine what it will be like to walk into the presence of God, trusting only in your own righteousness, full of a self-confidence in you, if you like. Well, in that moment, when your debt is presented to you, a debt of millions, trusting in our own righteousness will be the equivalent of sticking our hands into our pockets, fumbling around for the pocket change that is our own righteousness. It will be thoroughly inadequate at that moment. It will be as though God is saying, you could come into my kingdom and be with me for eternity. But as he looks on, he sees us dressed in filthy rags, totally inappropriate for the palace of a king, and we're cast out forever. Verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself, everyone who is self-confident, everyone who is trusting in themselves will be humbled. There is no certainty in self-righteousness. But what if in that moment, on Judgment Day, as we stand before Jesus Christ, we have, like this tax collector, humbled ourselves? In an honest assessment of ourselves, we have cast ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ and are trusting in his declaration, justified. Well, in that moment, as we stand before God and he presents the debt that we owe him, in that moment, it will be as though our pockets are stuffed full of millions and millions of pounds that can comfortably pay the debts. It will be as though, as he invites us into his kingdom and looks down on us, he sees us clothed in perfect righteousness and embraces us and welcomes us in. Verse 14, because the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, staggering truths in just a few words. We will be exalted. That word exalted speaks of a future reality when we will be embraced by God and treated as his very children and given the highest seat of all in his kingdom, together with his son, reigning over his glorious new creation with him. That's what it will be like to be exalted. And so tonight, it might be that you're someone who needs to be encouraged towards humility, a right estimation of yourself before God, such that you call out to him for mercy. Equally, it might be that you're someone who needs to be reassured of the word of Jesus Christ towards you, that when he says you're justified, you're justified. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past, doesn't matter what you've done even in your present, doesn't even matter what you'll do in your future. But whoever we are, we all need to see the excellence of this way, the way that meets our deepest needs. In a sense, you might say we need the certainty of a James Johnson. James Johnson was a man whose story I came across a little while ago. He was convicted a few years ago of 4 counts of premeditated murder. Rightly convicted. He owned up to the crime. Horrific crimes. And he spent years in jail sitting on death row. And then on the day when it came for his execution, they gave him the opportunity to say his final words. And after apologizing again to the families of those he'd killed and asking for their forgiveness, he said these words. He said, "The news reports today will say that James Johnson is dead. Those reports will be untrue. Today I will meet the one who gave his life for my sins, the one who extended to me mercy. When the executioners have done their worst, God will have been shown to have done his best. Today I shall meet Jesus, my Lord and my Saviour, face to face." Scandalous, isn't it? Someone who's done those kind of things could with confidence declare that they will meet Jesus and find mercy, but that's the reality. And it's not scandalous if you're standing in the shoes of a sinner. And so tonight, I want to encourage you to be certain, to trust Jesus at his words, that when you cast yourself on his mercy, he will declare you to be justified and will on that future final day exalt you to the highest place of his kingdom. But I know that tonight there will be some in this room who have never done that for themselves. Never, as it were, asked for mercy and never put their trust in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sins. Now, there will be some who want to ask questions, and it's great. We've got a question time just after this, and we'd love to spend more time thinking about it and working this through. But there will be some, I know, who are convicted of their sin and convinced of Jesus' declaration that we can be justified. And so in a few seconds' time, I'm going to pray a prayer that will, as it were, echo the words of the tax collector. It's a prayer that will express a conviction that I'm a sinner. It's a prayer that will then ask God to be merciful to me. It's a prayer in which I will tell him that I want to trust in him. And it's a prayer in which I will thank him for his promise of justification. And if you'd like to join in that prayer and enjoy that justification for yourself, then I'd ask you just to echo these words in your hearts in these moments as I pray them. So let's bow our heads. Father, I know that I am not worthy and that I don't deserve anything from you because I am a sinner. And so I ask, please be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you for your promise of justification, that you take my sins away and treat me as perfect. And thank you for your future exaltation, that I can be with you forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now we're going to have some questions, but if you prayed that prayer tonight, I would love you either to come and talk to me and talk further about what it will mean to follow Jesus, or if nothing else, talk to a Christian that you know and let them know that you've done that. It's a great night for you as you enjoy justification and future exaltation. I'm going to hand back to William.
Well, why don't we start? We've got, I reckon we've got 15 minutes. So we're going to finish at 5:30, and I think we got 15 minutes. We've got some very good questions already piling in. Here's a good one. What if I'm convicted by sin, yet use grace to justify sin? You might like to explain what lies behind that question and what it means to use grace to justify sin, but...
So often the question or accusation that comes back at the plain explanation of grace that I hope this passage gives to us is, well, if God just forgives my sin, what's to stop me just sinning more and more? There's no restraint. Why not just get on and do whatever I want to do? I think that's probably the attitude that's behind the question, or at least that the person is asking about. I think that's to misunderstand the effect that grace has on the person who's truly encountered it. You see, if you're someone who is like this tax collector, I suppose, acknowledged your sin before God and cried out for mercy and then received the declaration of justification that you're forgiven, perfect, washed, righteous, pure, then what you want to do will be transformed radically, such that you will not, in your heart, want to go out and sin. It'll transform you. That's what love does.
Instead, what you will want to do is please the one who has given that verdict of justified to you. Rather than just going out and doing terrible things, instead now you'll want to go out and do things that please Jesus Christ, because he's justified you.
Thank you very much. A couple of good ones here. Can Christians... Sorry, they're all...
Sorry, let me... Sorry, can I add to that? Sorry. Yeah. But let me add that if you are someone who, you know, say tonight you've prayed, you've asked for forgiveness, and then tomorrow morning you stuff up, you didn't want to, but you did, the justifying work of Christ is still effective for you. And it's effective for you again and again and again until the day that you're exalted.
That's splendid. That answers the question about if I go on finding myself sinning. Yeah, it's very helpful. Can Christians fall into the same trap as a Pharisee in regards to self-exaltment? I like that. Self-exaltment. That's a good new word.
Yes.
But I get the... We understand.
Self-exaltation?
Well done, Jamie. Very good.
Thank you.
So can Christians fall into the same trap? And then I think a similar related one, is it wrong to thank God for the godly qualities that he seems to be growing in me? You know, should I thank God for any Christian development?
You remind me of the second question in case I forget. In answer to the first question, we've talked about this a little bit and you've helped me with this, I think. I think I want to say that the Pharisaical worldview, I said it up there, is an expression of the human heart. We're all, in some senses, by nature, in our sinfulness, Pharisaical, and we drift towards self-justification, considering ourselves righteous, treating others with contempt. That's the default of the sinful heart. So, yes, it is possible to drift in that direction, and I hope that this parable draws you away from that and back towards a wholehearted dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think as we read Luke's gospel, we need to be careful about saying of Christians that we're Pharisees and applying that label to Christians, because actually Christians aren't Pharisees. Pharisees are people who hate Jesus and who want to kill him. They want nothing to do with him and they reject him. That's not Christians. Christians are people who, even though we're riddled with sin, we love Jesus and we trust him and we want to follow him. So when you read through Luke's gospel, it's okay to observe the traits, I think, and be warned, but we need to be careful that we don't just land the tag on ourselves and read ourselves into the bits where Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. Because in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, woe to you, woe to you. Or here he says that the Pharisee didn't go home justified. We put ourselves in that boat, well, that's a perilous place to be. So
that's really very helpful, Jamie. Go on.
What was your second question?
I can't remember. Just keep telling us about this, because that was so good. I want you to just drive it home a bit more.
Well, you could probably add, because you've been thinking about it as well. But interesting. Sometimes when I'm preparing, I listen to, you know, a couple of sermons, get a couple of other perspectives, pick up a couple of illustrations, that kind of thing. And both of the sermons I listened to use this text to beat Christians up. To basically say you're Pharisees. You know, you've probably walked into church here tonight full of your own self-righteousness, and you need to hear this word to you. But I think that's an abuse of this passage, and cuts against what Luke's trying to do in his gospel. Again, we've been talking about this. Luke wants to produce certainty. And if I stand here tonight and basically do a devastating expose of your hearts that makes you think I'm a Pharisee, well, that doesn't leave you feeling certain. That leaves you feeling uncertain. All of a sudden, you're kind of robbed of your assurance. Who am I? Am I the tax collector? Am I the Pharisee? Where do I stand with Jesus? And the reason I think we get this devastating expose of the Pharisee, I think, is to make us aware of what the world we live in is like, to help us see the secular ideology of our day for what it is, or the ideology of our workplace for what it is, so that we're actually given an assurance of the wonder and the beauty of the gospel, so that we're built up and persuaded towards it again and trust in it.
Yeah, thank you. And man-made, self-exalting righteousness is always belittling, gruesome, dehumanizing, and you see it in the Pharisees here and in other places in Luke's gospel. That's very, very helpful, Jamie. The easiest thing in the world, for a young preacher in particular, is to beat up a congregation. You can do it so easily. You think, oh, that was really powerful. And if you've done that from this passage, making everyone think, oh, I'm the Pharisee, you have achieved precisely the reverse of what God intends from this passage.
So, which you didn't, he didn't do, by the way. Incidentally, I hope we noticed that. He didn't do that. You think, oh, yeah, that's why being Christian's right. And why, as somebody who recognises my sin before a holy God, wow, what a wonderful thing to be Christian. So, anyway, it was terrific. There we go. Now, Jamie's going to go away with a very big head and pray about himself. Now, can we ask a sort of bigger question? Can you say why you think this section in Luke is particularly apt for us at this congregation? And how does tonight's passage fit into the section as a whole about when the kingdom comes? So this is asking us to take this little thing and plug it into the whole that we're looking at. And why are we looking at this passage anyway?
So remember the second question so that when I forget, okay?
Let's
go in reverse order. So where does this section fit into the bigger section? Let's go the other way around. How are we working out this as a section? Well, Luke in the second, from chapter 9, verse 51 on, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. He's heading towards Jerusalem. And I think the gospel is divided up from that point on by brief sentences that tell us that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. It's Luke's kind of way of starting a new chapter, if you like. And that's what we get in chapter 17, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem. But in each section, very early on in the section, you get a question asked by someone that seems to drive the agenda of the whole section. So in the previous section, the question is, will those who are saved be few? In this section, I think, it comes after the episode with the leper, but the question is, by implication, when will the kingdom of God come? And I think that's reinforced by the fact that all of the material as we go along seems to relate to that question in some way or another. And I hope that's been pretty obvious as we've gone along, certainly the last 2 weeks. Firstly, the kingdom is in your midst, and then the kingdom of God is going to come. Pray for it. And my take tonight was that this section here tonight is to persuade the Christian to be confident, to be certain, on the day when the Son of Man comes. Because the day of the Son of Man in judgment is a reality that can make us nervous. And Jesus is encouraging us to pray for it and long for it and desire it. And it might just be that the thought creeps into our minds, I'm not sure I want to be there on that day. And so Jesus brings this parable in to do two things. One, to assure us and give us certainty for that day. And then to draw us back thematically to the present coming of the kingdom of God. And Charlie's got the next 4 weeks. And I think we're going to see that we go back to the present kingdom in our midst as an idea before, at the end of the section, we return to the future coming of the kingdom of God.
That's really helpful. I just wonder if it's worth us looking at the verse 20 of chapter 17, because you may not know this, but we spend a lot of time talking about these passages together before we try and work on this together as a group of preachers, so that Sunday night food is really good. It's kind of group cooking, so to speak. And 17:20 was something that Jamie mentioned, I think, or Charlie, I can't remember who, but when we were talking about it, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. So in this little central section, we'll see we talked about it coming in the future, everyone will know. But right now, if tonight you said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, the kingdom of God has come into your heart. In a way, nobody can see it, but you've submitted to the Lord Jesus in a hidden way. Nobody can see it. So that's where, that's right, isn't it?
Yeah, that's exactly right.
And so why are we doing this on a Sunday evening, this particular section?
Well, it's pertinent for us in lots of ways, I think. Two spring to mind. We live in a materialist culture, thoroughly materialist culture. And as people who sort of swim in that water, the chances are we'll swallow it. And that means that our eyes will always be drawn to today and to this world and to what we can touch. And particularly in a world where there's so much to enjoy and so much material prosperity and abundance, we're going to be particularly tempted, I think, to put down roots in this world, to be like Lot's wife. Do you remember her from a week or two ago? To look back and live for this world, to preserve our lives today rather than being willing to lose them for Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's strong in our culture and in our atmosphere. And these words, I think, are really helpful to us, therefore, to draw us away. Secondly, and for the same reasons, because we're an inherently materialistic culture, there will be a temptation among us to look for observable signs of the kingdom of God. We'll be kind of almost hardwired to say, how can I see the kingdom of God in my midst? How can I see it? How can I see society changing as the kingdom of God is brought in? And lots of other temptations in that direction, because, again, I think in the material all the time. And this says it's not by observable signs, but when it does come in, it'll be spectacular and will transform everything. You can probably think of others, but I think there's lots of ways it hits us in our moment in the 21st century.
That's very, very interesting. Yeah, thank you. Just a couple of questions then, on a slightly different tack. How do I know that God has accepted my prayer for forgiveness, that I am truly justified?
I think because of what we see in verses 13 and 14, the way Jesus describes what happens. I mean, if you close it, turn back to page 1057 and Luke chapter 18, because I think this is meant to be a paradigm, if you like. It's meant to be an example for us that teaches us how this works. The tax collector, it's beautiful in its simplicity. The tax collector simply says, be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't say, be merciful to me and I'll try and do better. Just says, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then it's shocking, isn't it, how Jesus then tells it. But verse 14, he says, I tell you, which when Jesus says, I tell you, is his way of saying, listen up, this is important. I tell you, this man went home to his house justified. And that word justified is consummate. It's complete. It speaks of total forgiveness and cleansing and the giving of a perfect righteousness. And Jesus says, that's what this man got in that moment. And so, to the person asking that question, I guess I want to say, how do I know? Why can I be certain? Because Jesus says as much. And just asking you to trust what Jesus says.
Thank you very much. Can we make inner circles of doctrine and the way we do church? And in what ways, having said that the Pharisees are Christ haters, is there a kind of tendency, given you talk about human nature, I mean, in what ways might we find ourselves actually aping the Pharisees?
As we talk, I'm sure you can probably think of lots of different ways. I'm always encouraged, I have to say, by the way it seems newcomers to St. Helens, we're not perfect, but the newcomers to St. Helens often say, I got a really good welcome. I was speaking to someone this Wednesday who said, over the first 4 weeks, 8 different people welcomed me, and they just kept on welcoming me. Now, that, I think, is a sign that the gospel of grace is at work among us, because it means we don't look at someone who walks in the door and go, they're a bit different to me. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. So, by way of answer to the question, let me encourage you that I don't think this kind of behaviour is rife among us. But yes, we might tend towards it. It might be cliques. Cliques might be a little demonstration of this, that we kind of treat others, contempt might be too strong, but we just won't have things to do with other people, or perhaps more likely we just won't bother with other people. It might not be that we hate them, we just don't think they're worth spending time with, and we've got our friendship group now and we're okay, so we'll just draw a little inner ring and we all start behaving a certain way according to a certain set of standards, and pretty soon we find we're the inner ring and they're the outer ring, and this whole thing has worked through. That might happen in the Sunday evening congregation. It might happen doctrinally, that was part of the question. We need to be a little bit careful because as a church, and I mean this in the broadest sense of the word church, our unity is based on doctrine. That the glorious truths of the gospel are what bring us together. And so we must hold on to the core essential truths of the gospel, even if that means, as it were, dividing from some people, because that's the only way you get true unity. But there might be secondary matters, and this is a longer conversation, secondary matters that we're quite convinced of, but we hold on so tightly that we end up having nothing to do with other genuine gospel-hearted believers who think a slightly different thing about that. You've got to work that out on a case-by-case basis. But the gospel of grace levels the playing field and says we're in it together.
And I think that verse, which you draw our attention to several times at the end of verse 13, is so helpful. God be merciful. So he lifted his eyes up to heaven. I think that is the great antidote to
self-righteous pride is to make my gaze vertical rather than horizontal. Because the moment I look vertically, I realise, as Isaiah did, I am a sinner. So it's when we start looking sideways at one another. If we had a whole Sunday evening congregation who for the rest of our lives were just concerned vertically, that would be a wonderful thing. Mm-hmm. And we would then be in a right position before God. Last question. What role does repentance play in salvation? What does it look like? Is it just saying sorry? You just say come back in 2 or 3 weeks, haven't we? But anyway, yes.
Well, I'd be happy with that if you want, yeah. What does repentance look like? What part does it play? It's the other side of belief, if you like. It is to just turn away from my old way of thinking and to turn towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that is meritorious, if you like, that Jesus looks down and says, that was excellent repentance. Have a brownie point. Well done. And we repent every day and we stock up brownie points. It's amazing how quickly we begin to think in that way. Repentance is simply the movement away from my old way of thinking and living and towards Jesus Christ. And every day the posture of the Christian is one of repentance. It's why we start all of our services, or in the early part have a confession, because every day I'm repentant. Not because it merits me salvation, but because it's the posture of the humble, mercy-seeking Christian person who is confident of justification. So it's an ongoing thing.
Thank you very much. I'm sorry, there are still a few. I said we'd finish at 8:30. It's 8:30. There are still a couple of really outstanding questions, which we just haven't got time for. There's just this one about, does this mean that everything in Luke's gospel must be encouraging and contribute to giving us certainty directly in each subsection? Is there certain irony in saying the Pharisees are only those outside the room? Would you say then, therefore, that is the whole thing? No, because certainty can be certainty that what I believe and the way in which I'm being challenged is right. So you can be challenged by the gospel and be made more certain about the content of the gospel. So that was such a good question. Thank you for asking it.
And question time isn't over. You just got to start asking each other the questions.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Thank you, Jamie. That's exactly right. And so thanks for those very, very good questions. And on repentance, there's going to be a whole. It's going to be addressed thoroughly. I can see Charlie sitting at the back there when we get to Luke 19 and Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus really does show us what repentance looks like. Shall I lead us in prayer? Father, we pray that you would make us men and women of real humility and real substance who are concerned for the audience of one, just you, the living God, and your absolute perfection and your approval and your justifying of us. Please make us those who look to you and not at one another, we pray. And guard us from this horrible part of human nature and deliver us from it, we pray. We again acknowledge our own sinfulness and absolute need of mercy from you. And we praise you that to those who seek mercy from you, you send us away, declared right in your sight. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.